My sense of humor is an acquired taste. So I'd like to thank you again for your warm reception. Like I said this morning, I was looking forward to coming here. I remembered being here in March and what a welcoming and warm fellowship you have here. And it was really enjoyed coming, and I'm glad to be back and glad to open God's Word. And it's always a very special thing to open God's Word and to look into it together. And when we think about what we are handling, we want to handle it correctly, and we want to treat it with the respect as coming from very breath of God. I remember I was in Armenia in 2014 and for 2 weeks, and the one brother there said that the word for Bible there actually means the breath of God. And I found that very interesting, and we certainly want to honor our Lord as we open it. Let's turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. There's a couple places in the book of Titus where there's a past, a present, and a future aspect. And we have this truth here, and speaking of the grace of God. In verse 11, we have the past, the grace of God that brings salvation or comes with it salvation has appeared to all men. And that's a past aspect, and it's looking back to the incarnation when the Lord came to this earth. Now, we know that the grace of God was evident in the Old Testament. It says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Moses was told that he had found grace in the Lord's eyes. And certainly in the Old Testament, they also were saved by grace through faith. But the fullness of the grace of God was seen in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the words in John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the fullness of grace is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the most magnificent display of God's grace. What greater exhibition of his grace could he have given except for the Lord Jesus Christ? There's no greater gift he could have given us. It was the greatest gift. It's the fullest expression of God's grace. And it's the fullest expression in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly reflected the Father, and being very God himself, in a magnificent way displayed the grace of God in his life and his work at Calvary. But then there's the present aspect, and it says that here that grace teaches us. Grace teaches us. What does it teach us? It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. To deny ungodliness, to deny a lack of reverence towards God, to deny worldly lusts that would entice us to temporary passing things. And then we have these words, soberly, righteously, and godly, and it encompasses our whole aspect of the relationships we have. When it says soberly, that has to do with us. We are to be self-controlled. We are to be serious-minded. We are to be thinking about things that matter. And so we are to reserve our mind for things that matter in this life, things that will count for eternity. And so we're to have a soberness. And that has to do with self-control. And so it has to do with the relationship with ourselves. We're to be sober and to be self-controlled. Righteously has to do with our relationships with other people, and we're to be righteous and just in our dealings with others. And then godly, that has to do with our relationship to God. We are to have a reverence and a fear of our great God, to be godly. And it says, in this present age. And that, what is this age like? Well, even in that age, which is the same age we're in now, because the Bible, when it talks about this age, it's talking about the whole period of church history. And so we're in the same age as the Apostle Paul was. And in this age, just like it was then, it was a wicked age. It was a dark age. Now, there are times of more wickedness than others. And certainly we could say, if we look at our culture in the last 10 years, we see an increasing darkness descending upon our culture. And if it continues, I would say, if the Lord tarries, there's no hope for this culture. There's no hope for this country if we continue the path that we're on. But should that cause us to despair? No, it shouldn't, because we're not citizens of this world. We're citizens of heaven. And we know that whatever happens on this earth, this is not our world. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so we are to distinguish ourselves. And so it says to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteous, and godly in contrast to this present age. We're to set ourselves apart as different. And then we're to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The fact that the Lord Jesus could return at any moment, he could return even before we're done tonight, should inspire us to live godly lives. You know, we might someday be at school, or we might be at work, or we might be cutting the grass, or we might be here in a local meeting, and suddenly we will be looking in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like that, in the twinkling of an eye. And the fact that that could happen, that at any moment we could be looking in his face, should motivate us to want to be living lives that are pleasing to him. But what does the grace of God teach us? The main idea in this passage, even though we're looking at the past and the future, the main focus here is on the present. And the book of Titus has to do with good behavior. Now, the book of 1 Timothy has to do with behavior in the house of God, in the local church. In the book of Titus, it has to do with behavior generally. Whether you're in the local church, it has to do with behavior in your family or out in the world. And it's to be people that not only deny wickedness, but they're zealous for good works, verse 14. And so we distinguish ourselves as not just what we don't do, but what we do do. Now, I was asked when I was in the U.S. Recently, I was there for 3.5 weeks at a number of meetings and a couple of conferences. And while I was at one assembly, I was speaking twice on a Friday and twice on a Sunday, and they asked me if I considered doing a question and answer on a Saturday afternoon. And because I do that in the magazine, they I think they have the mistaken impression that I know everything. So I tried to caution them that I don't. But I just say that in fun. But this is an example of an acquired sense of humor that you have to get used to. So I said I would. So they sent me the questions in advance. And so I had a few weeks to prepare for them. And one of the questions was, should Christians be known for what they don't do or what they do? And so as I thought that over, I would say both. We should be known what we don't do, but we should also be known what we do. And so here we see what we're to deny, but then it says what we should do, to live soberly, righteously, and godly, to distinguish ourselves from this present age, this evil age. But and verse 14 says we're to be zealous for good works. Again, that is what we should be doing. But then there's this very encouraging words in verse 14 that has to do with how we have the power to do it and what the grace of God teaches us. And the grace of God not only has saved us from the penalty of sin, but the grace of God teaches us that we've been redeemed from the power of sin. It says here in verse 14, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And so the great news for the believer is we've been saved from the penalty of sin, past. And also in the past, we've been saved from the power of sin, that when we trusted the Lord as our Savior, but the living out of it in an experiential way is part of the present. So in the presence, the believer is supposed to be living out the truth that they have been redeemed from every lawless deed. In other words, they've been redeemed from the power of sin, not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. And so I like to explore that a little bit with you. And I always find it interesting when I'm thinking of a topic or a passage, how what happens during the meeting before I speak. And so I had been planning on speaking on Romans 5 before I came here, and to think about our eternal security. And then I just found it interesting that on Wednesday you're going to have a video about assurance. And I thought that's great, because this will complement each other. And then tonight, I'm going to be looking, we're going to look at the Old Testament example of this truth, but then we're going to look at Romans 6 and 8. And this morning we looked at a little bit from Romans 6 and 8. And when I was preparing, I had no idea that would be happening, but I think it's good. So let's just consider this truth that we've been saved from the power of sin and how that works out. So let's first of all, turn to Genesis 25 for an Old Testament picture of this truth. Genesis 25. Now, you've got to be careful at symbols, but there's certain symbols that are clearly scriptural. And we never want to go overboard and allegories and that kind of thing. But it's very clear that the world is pictured by Egypt in the Old Testament. And a picture of our flesh, and we have to remember we have various enemies, don't we? We have the devil, he's the enemy from without. And the world is our enemy around us. So you could say the devil's the enemy above us. He's the prince of the power of the air. So he's the enemy from above. The world is the enemy around us. But then we have an enemy within us, the enemy within, the one who is, you could say, the fifth column or the one who's behind the lines, if you're thinking in military terms. There's a famous battle in Korea, and one of the most famous ones for Canadians is Cap Young. And what happened there is they were knowing they were going to be attacked, and they had to do a tactical retreat. And it was a successful retreat. Sometimes it's best to retreat. And sometimes when we're battling the sinful flesh, we have to retreat. That's the best option. And so the Canadians and also the British in another location, and the Australians and New Zealand in another location, they had to retreat. And they knew that the Chinese were going to attack. And they knew that would not only be an attack from the front, but it would be from within. They would be infiltrating in, and that would be hand to hand. And so they knew that the enemy would also be within them, around them. And so we have to remember that's true for the believer as well. We have the enemy above, the devil. We have the enemy around the world. And then we have the enemy within our sinful flesh. And that goes by different names. It goes by the flesh. Sometimes the flesh refers to our human body, depending upon the context, but other times it refers to that sin principle within us, our sinful flesh. Sometimes the word sin is used, and so sin is different than plural sins. Plural sins is the sins we commit, but sin in the singular means the sin nature within us. So this is pictured in the Old Testament, and let's just explore this a little bit. In Genesis chapter 25 and verse 29, now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with the same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me? And then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and a stew of lentils, and then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So here we have this picture of somebody who put temporary physical things above permanent spiritual things. He says, what is this birthright to me? And he sold his birthright. He's an example of somebody, a believer, who puts the temporary passing things above the spiritual permanent things, to give in to temporary pleasures of the flesh. And so this was Esau. Now we go to Genesis chapter 36. And verse 12. Now Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. So we see through this verse that Amalek is the grandson of Esau, the one who gave in to the flesh, the grandson of Esau. And from Amalek came the Amalekites, the people of Amalek, who would be a continual enemy of Israel. The people of Amalek came from Amalek, who descended from Esau. So now let's turn to Exodus chapter 17. Now Israel has come out. They've been redeemed from Egypt. The Lord has used Moses to redeem them by power and blood. We know that the blood was applied to the doorposts and the lintel on the night they were going to leave, the first Passover, and they were going to be redeemed out of Egypt through the hand of Moses. And we know how they went through the Red Sea, and they came to the wilderness, and they come to this place called Rephidim, and there's no water. And the people complain that there's no water. And in verse 3, the people thirsted for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it that you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take also in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so we have a wonderful picture here of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see in 1 Corinthians 10, it says, and speaking of the Lord, he was that rock. And the rock is symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord had to be struck once for our sins. He only had to die once for our sins. And Moses was to strike the rock once. And so he did. And from it came water. And we see in the New Testament, in John chapter 17, the Lord showed how the water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so he struck the rock, and from it came water, a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so we get a picture of our salvation experience. We believe in the one who is the rock, and then we receive the Holy Spirit. And so it's a picture of our salvation. But what happens when we get saved? Well, sometimes people are on a great, rightfully so, they are just thrilled with this new relationship they have with the Lord, and they're on a spiritual high, and then suddenly the flesh attacks, and they begin to doubt, am I really a Christian? I didn't expect this. And sometimes it will cause them to have doubts. But the truth is that the fact that you are having that struggle is because you are a believer, because it happens after you are saved. The struggle doesn't occur when you are in your unregenerate state. It says after you're a believer that the Spirit fights with the flesh. In Galatians 5, we see that, and the flesh against the spirit. And so there's a war goes on between our new nature in Christ and that old flesh that we've always had and we still have after we are saved. And so this is pictured in verse 8. It says, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And remember, Amalek descended from Esau, and so it's a picture of our flesh, that sin principle within us. Now, I like how the King James puts it better than, I have the New King James here, but the King James, I really like how they put it, because it says, then came Amalek. Then came Amalek. And so when did Amalek come? He came then. When? After the rock was struck and after the water came out. Then came Amalek. And so it's a picture of when does the flesh attack? It's when we trust the Lord as our Savior. Then we are attacked by the flesh. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel and Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Today I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly block out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So we see here the secret to victory was the sword wielded by Joshua below. And then Moses, with his hands in prayer to God, holding the symbol of God's power, holding the rod that where God had showed tremendous power in Egypt. And so here we have the secret to our victory over sin, to have a daily victory over sin, is what are we focusing on? If we're focusing on fighting in our own strength, to use our willpower, to use our own strength, we can only fail. But our victory comes in focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ and to spend time in his word, which is pictured by the sword, a picture of the sword of God, the word of God, and to have a time of prayer with the Lord and to not depend in our own strength, but that rod that Moses was holding up was a picture of God's strength. The victory is ours through Christ. And so we don't fight for victory, we fight from Christ's victory, the victory he's already accomplished. So we enter into the victory that he has already won. We have been redeemed from every lawless deeds. He's broken the power of sin over our life. The victory has been won by him. Now we have to enter into that victory by focusing our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we sin when we are gazing upon the Lord and his word? Remember, he could appear at any moment, and we will be gazing in his face. And so we want to recognize that. And sometimes, children, they will think that if they put their hands over their eyes that you can't see them. And it's kind of a backwards thing, isn't it? They'll put their hands here, and then a person might say, you can't see me, but really they can't see anything. And the truth is they don't really know the concept of the fact that just because somebody's not, they can't see somebody, that they're not there. The truth is we don't see God with our physical eyes, but he's there and he sees us and he's always watching. And we have to always remember that to realize the presence of God in our lives and that he is there watching. But the key to victory is to wield the sword and entreat our God depending upon his strength. And so when we think about the flesh, there's a couple of truths here. And the first one is that the says here in verse 16, the Lord has sworn the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. In other words, it would be throughout Israel's history. And we do see that, don't we? We see that with Saul, and we see it with Haman and trying to get rid of the Jews. And we see this principle that the people of Amalek would be a thorn in Israel's side through their history. And so he says this war will continue. And that's true about our sinful flesh. The truth is that we will have this war until either we die and to go be with the Lord, or the Lord returns and we are glorified. But the truth is this battle will not cease. So you could say that they won the battle that day, but the war would still continue. And that's the same with us. The battle will be won today, but the war is not over. The war will continue until the end of our life or the return of the Lord. So we see that picture from generation to generation. We will have that battle with our sin nature. And then verse 14, he says, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So even though it will go on generation to generation, the truth is someday they would be gone forever. Amalek would be blotted out. And I don't think there's any evidence of Amalek anymore that has come true. And Amalek was destroyed. And so it's very encouraging to us when we think about our sinful flesh. Yes, we will have this battle, but the day is coming when the battle will be over. The war will be over, that we will no longer have this sin nature. We will have total victory, and we will not only be saved from the power of sin as we are now, but we will someday be saved from the presence of sin. It will no longer be a factor in our life when we are glorified. And so Amalek, our Amalek, someday will be blotted out forever. So we want to now go to the New Testament realization of this truth that we've just seen symbolized in the Old Testament. So to do so, let's turn to Romans chapter 6. And we're thinking about grace teaching us. And so we read in Titus chapter 2 that the grace of God teaches us that we can have victory over the power of sin. We have the victory over the power of sin in our life. And so that's why in Romans 6, verse 1, you know, Paul says, what shall we say then? He's just talked about how where sin abounded, grace abounded more. In other words, the grace of God is so full, it can take care of any sin. It could save all of humanity if they would turn to the Lord. And so the grace of God abounded where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. But then the question that can be asked, and maybe you've heard this accusation before when you've been witnessing to someone, I certainly have, where you talk about the free gift of salvation, and they will say, sure, that's a great deal, isn't it, that you get the free gift of heaven, of salvation, of eternal life, and then you can just go out and do whatever you want. You can sin to your heart's content. And so Paul knew that question would be answered. So he says, what should we say then? Shall we continue in sin because we know that grace will abound and cover it? And he says, certainly not. God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Our relationship to sin has changed. We have died to sin. And the principle that continues on in this chapter is our identification with Christ. Excuse me. You see, baptism speaks of identification. So that we have been baptized into the death of Christ, and because we died with Christ and we were buried with Christ and we've been risen in newness of life with Christ, and when we are baptized in a physical way, when we go through the rite of water baptism to testify to our new life in Christ, we go under the water to show that we died with Christ, and we come up to show that we are a new creature in Christ, that we've been raised in Christ. And so 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, all things have become new. And so becoming a believer, you've probably heard this phrase often in the last few years, this changes everything. This is a game changer. And when we trusted the Lord as our Savior, it was a game changer in our life. You could say that if you were to write our autobiographies or to write our biographies, they would have to be given in two parts. The first part would be our life before Christ, and the second part would be our life after we became a Christian, because it's been a monstrous, gigantic change. It's been a game changer in our life. Everything's changed. All things have become new. We have a new relationship with the Father, or with God. Now we can call him Father. We have a relationship, we have fellowship with the Father, the one who is the eternal God. We have fellowship through his Son, and through his fellowship with the Son, we have fellowship with the Father. We have new relationship with the lost. We have a concern and care for the lost of the world. We have new relationships with our brothers and sisters. We now have a family. We belong to the family of God, and we express that by gathering together in local churches. And then we have a new relationship with the world. We should, as believers, not have a love of the world and passing things that are going to be gone someday, but we love God. Because if we love the things of the world, if we love the world and the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in us. And so we have a new relationship with the world. We have a new relationship to the devil. We have been translated from the kingdom of darkness, or the kingdom of the devil, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And then we have a new relationship with ourselves. We have a new relationship. We are a new person. We have a new mode of living. Because of this truth that we are identified with the death, the resurrection of Christ. We are considered to be ascended and seated in the heavenly places with him, says in the book of Ephesians. Now, so what does it say here? Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So yes, that's true in the future. But in the identification aspect, God, again, is eternal. And so we look at it from the man standpoint. We're waiting for the complete redemption of our bodies. But in God's eyes, it's as good as done. And so, therefore, the grace of God teaches us how we can now have this victory, that teaches us that we have been set free from the power of sin. It's no longer our master. And so he says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The person without Christ is a slave of sin. It's sin, the sin principle, the flesh, our Amalek, is our master. But what happened is our old man, which was in Adam, and under the dominion of our sin nature, died with Christ. And so that old man that was under, had that master of sin, was in Adam, died with Christ. That was our old identity. That was part one of our biography. That died. That's gone. That's finished. Now, since we become a believer, part two begins. Not the old man, which is gone. There's no old man anymore. The old man's gone. But now the new man. And the new man is different than the old man. The old man was in Adam. The new man is in Christ, identified with Christ, baptized into the body of Christ. And the new man does not have the sin principle as a master anymore. Because it says in verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. For he who has died has been freed from the flesh. For he who has died has been freed from Amalek. We've been set free. And so we have a new relationship. You know, you could say when you think about all things have become new, you could say the changed relationship of our sin principle, our flesh, is this, that it used to be our master, now it's our enemy. What used to be our master is now our enemy. And that is pictured in Amalek, that was the enemy of Israel. And so now our old master cannot make demands of us anymore. Our old master is our enemy. And it doesn't have any power over us if we enter into the freedom that the Lord has given us. For he who has died has been freed, or some translation, has been justified from sin. So here's a tremendous truth, that not only did Christ die for our sins, plural, for what we do, he died for our sin, meaning who we are. This is our identity in the old man. Christ died for what we were before. He died for sin. We have not only been justified from our sins that we commit, we have been justified from this old master. And the idea of justification here is to be set free from its dominion. We are no longer under that master. And that is great news for the believer. You know, the last 150 years ago, during the American Civil War in 1863, Abraham Lincoln, the great president of the U.S. at the time, he proclaimed, and it was called the Emancipation Proclamation, and he proclaimed that all the slaves in the South would be set free if the North won the war. If the North won the war. Of course, if the North didn't win the war, then, of course, it would never be enforced. Now, he had already said the slaves in the North are free, but this was going to set free the slaves in the South. It was dependent upon victory. Here is the believers, verse 7, is the believers' emancipation proclamation. Here is the proclamation that we have been set free from sin. And it, again, is dependent upon victory. But unlike the American Civil War, where they didn't know yet if they would win, we know that this is already in force because Christ has already won the victory. When did that happen? It happened on the cross when he yelled out, finished. When he yelled it out, finished, the battle was won. And so the resurrection was the evidence of that victory. And what did the Lord Jesus do on the 40th day after his resurrection? He ascended from the Mount of Olives. And just picture this. He's ascending from the Mount of Olives, and the devil is the prince of the power of the air. That is the domain of the devil. And the Lord Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, and he went through that and demonstrated to the demonic forces, you lost, and I have won. And they know they've lost. And they know what their fate is sealed. And he ascended, and he demonstrated to them as he ascended right through their domain as he ascended to heaven. He showed that he had won the victory. And so we can say for sure that we have received the Emancipation Proclamation. We have been set free from the dominion of sin. So then in chapter 7, Paul talks about his struggles with the flesh as a believer. And he says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He recognized that this old man was dead, but that sin principle still was within him. And that's an important point because sometimes people confuse the old man with the flesh. They conflate them. They think they're the same thing, but they're not. The old man is gone. The old man was our old nature, identity, where we were in Adam and we were under the slavery of sin. We are now in the new man and we're to put on the new man, but we still have that sin nature. So the old man's gone, but we still have the sin nature. So the old man had a sin nature, but had no life in the spirit. The new man has new life in the spirit, but has still that old nature. But the difference is it's been canceled. Its power over us has been annulled. It's like the plug has been taken out of the wall. And the connection between that sinful flesh and our new nature and new mode of living, our new identity, is that it has no power over us. The plug has been pulled. And so it's a body of death. So we struggle with sin and we need, because we aren't entering into the power that the Lord has proclaimed to us, that if we avail ourselves and put into practice the truth that we've been set free from the power of sin, we can have increasing victory. And of course, we don't ever preach that we will be sinless in this life. If anyone says he has no sin, he is a liar, it says in 1 John. We know that we will not reach sinless perfection in this life. But what we can have is an increasing victory and an increasing likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he goes on to say that he realizes that he has. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And so he acknowledges that he has a choice. And so what's he going to set his mind on? And so then we come to chapter 8. And here's this tremendous burst of praise. And It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it should have a period there. That last phrase should not be in that verse. It's been transcribed from verse 4 into verse 1. But it should be, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. There's no condition upon it. He says, and who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so our struggle with the sin nature should not cause us to doubt. It should cause us to rejoice that as we recognize we still have that sin nature within us, we recognize there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The devil may accuse us. We may feel that battle within us, but we know from the Word of God there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In verse 2, it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which is our new life, our new man, has made me free from the law of sin and death, the other law that was in force before. You know, there was a commentator that said this, it is subjection to the law of sin and death, which involves condemnation. Emancipation from it leaves no place for condemnation. And so it's because we've been set free from the law of sin and death that we know that there is no condemnation. There's a linkage between the no condemnation and the fact that we've been set free. We've been redeemed from every lawless deed. We've been set free from the power of sin. And because we've been set free from the power of sin, we know that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, in our human bodies, the law could only accuse us, but God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Here's a tremendous truth that we who had a sin nature had this tremendous gift of the eternal Son of God coming and becoming a human without a sin nature. In the likeness of sinful flesh. He was like us. Means he was truly human, but he had no sin. There was no sin in him. That's why when he was tempted in the wilderness, he was appalled by the very suggestions of the devil. There was no temptation for him to do what the devil said. He was appalled by it because there was nothing within him to respond to these temptations. It was impossible for the Lord Jesus to sin. He could not do so, being very God. And so he came in the likeness. He became like one of us, but yet without a sin nature. And why? On account of sin, to deal with the sin issue, the sin principle. And what did he do? Both in his life walking on this earth and then by his death and resurrection, he condemned sin in the flesh. He gave it a sentence of death. And so just like the Lord said, I will blot Amalek from the face of the earth, the Lord Jesus, by his work, his great work at Calvary, he condemned sin in the flesh. He took its power away from us, and he gave it a death sentence. Now, the death sentence hasn't been carried out yet, but it will be someday. It will be utterly blotted out from us. But here's the truth. We are not condemned, but our sin nature is. We are not condemned, but our sin nature is. And this is a cause for great praise, isn't it, for the work of the Lord. So how do we enter into it? We know the principle that we have been set free from the power of sin. Well, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's by focusing our eyes on Christ, it's by submitting to the Spirit that we enter into the availability of the power over our sinful flesh. And so isn't it wonderful that we have been redeemed from every lawless deed? It means we've been set free from the power of sin. It's no longer our master. And so when it calls, just like a slave might have been set free in the U.S., and then as he was walking down the street, his old master would come and say, here, I want you to do this. Maybe out of habit, he might have been tempted to do it, but then he stops and thinks, no, I don't have to do that. You're not my master anymore. And the sin principle, the sinful flesh, is no longer our master. We've been set free from it. May the Lord encourage us as we continue this pilgrim pathway And take courage and take heart that you are going to get to the finish line, that there's no doubt about that as a believer, but we can have the joy of living in fellowship with the Lord as we avail ourselves of the power that's available to us to live a victorious Christian life. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful words that we've been set free. We've been emancipated from our old man with the sinful flesh, that sinful principle that was in our old man that was our master. But now that our old man has died with Christ, our new man is not under that power of sin. And we rejoice in that. And as Paul said, we recognize the wretched man within us, that body of death. But then we rejoice that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that we are never going to be condemned. We are safe in Christ. And Father, that doesn't mean then that we just go about our lives sinning to our heart's content. No, we want to please our Lord and to avail ourselves of the power and victory over sin. And we can now live a life in anticipation of the Lord's return. And, oh, Father, we when the Lord returns, we want to be pleasing him. And we know that at any moment we could be gazing in the eyes of the Lord Jesus. And we want to keep that in mind each day as we go about our daily duties. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.